This morning's Bible reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Occupation, executioner. Strange title. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we read this: "Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." The last executions took place in this country in 1964, prior to capital punishment being abolished for murder in 1965 in mainland UK, and in 1973 in Northern Ireland. It was abolished in France in 1981. It's still legal in 31 US states. And as we know, it's still practiced in many countries across the world. The Apostle Paul speaks a lot about death. He tells us that either we are dead in sin, or that we must be dead to sin. He mentions being dead in sin in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And then in chapter 2, verse 20, he goes on to say that we died with Christ, and he restates that fact in chapter 3, verse 3. Mike mentioned that last Sunday. We know that as believers, we are works in progress. We're not there yet. We're not perfect yet. In actual fact, we've probably got an awful long way to go. In Romans 6, Paul says, "Never offer any part of your body to sin's power. No part of your body should ever be used to do any ungodly thing." And Paul himself knew how difficult that can be. One chapter later, he says this: I see a different law at work in my body, a law that fights against the law which my mind approves of. It makes me a prisoner to the law of sin which is at work in me. So there was a real struggle going on in the Apostle Paul's life. He knew that he hadn't yet got there. He wasn't perfect. Now, we've already seen, going through the book of Colossians, different solutions. First of all, the legalist solution, highlighted in chapter 2, where they tried to solve the problem from outside, saying, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And we saw too that Paul says that that type of approach hasn't any real value because it doesn't stop what's going on inside. It doesn't get to the root of the problem. In other words, it's no use imposing hemlines below the knee or one-piece bathing costumes. Muslims can impose as many niqab or burqas as they wish. It's not going to get to the root of the problem. It doesn't change the way that men look at women. And to put the boot on the other foot, it doesn't change the way that women look at men. Not that men wear burqas or niqab, but you know what I mean. What then is the answer? John Owen, a Puritan writer of the 17th century, wrote a book entitled The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. I tried reading it in its original. You had to read one sentence about four or five times before you got what he was driving at. Very, very dense, very complicated. Fortunately, it was abridged and updated under the title Life by His Death, and it's still available today. Owen insisted that conquering sinful habits is the mark of spiritual maturity. There can be no growth without it. If we don't desire to grow, if we don't desire to move forward as Christians, then we won't. In Colossians chapter 3, we're told that we died with Christ and that we were raised with Him. So we need to know something about ourselves. We need to know that we did die in Christ and that we were raised with Him. It therefore follows that we should be seeking the things which are above and not the things that are on this earth. We know what we were, and we know what we have become. And therefore, we're told how we should live. But there is, of course, that negative aspect, that gnawing thing that's going on inside us, which makes it so difficult for us to think of heavenly things without becoming embroiled with the physical down below. John Owen says this: kill a sin or part of a sin every day. So let's look at the reality of what we are. The Greeks had a word for it. In fact, there is this temple to Apollo in a remote area where there is this Greek engraving in the stone translated in English as know thyself. Those two words embodied the Greeks' idea that wisdom consisted in the accuracy and the depth of self-knowledge. Now, we as Christians have got no problem with that, on condition that that knowledge of oneself always involves a personal relationship with God himself, the one who made us, the one who sent his son Jesus Christ to die for us. Unfortunately, in today's world, there are two popular non-Christian analyses. The first concerns this capacity to reason. Because we've got the possibility of reasoning, because we've got the capacity to reason, and that reason is good, therefore we are good. There's no place for the reality of sin in this idea. We seem to be incapable of facing the fact that the root cause of our problem in this age and in every other age can't simply be put down to circumstances, bad luck, or a lack of education. The root cause of the mess we're in is the profound nature of our human being. We're not good, we're bad. The other idea, which is very popular today, affirms that man is essentially matter. Therefore, it follows that there is no universal mind. There is no intelligent being out there somewhere, because everything is matter. Everything is to do with physics or nuclear physics or this, that, and the other. It's a question of molecules. It's a question of what you can nail down or pin down, look at it under a microscope. Darwin's theory of evolution follows the impersonal laws of natural selection. And communism, although largely discredited today, works on the thesis that there are fixed laws of economics, of the class struggle. And that idea lives on. Man is just an animal. Yes, a very intelligent animal, an evolved animal, an extremely complex machine, if you want, but he's just a machine. People need to be persuaded. They need to be educated so they become better. But of course, we're dissatisfied with both of these ideas. We're caught on the horns of a dilemma because on the one hand, we're told that we shouldn't claim to be more than animals, and that on the other hand, we're expected to behave differently to all the other animals because we've got the capacity to make such claims. The only thing that really can put things in perspective is the Christian analysis. We sense that we are far more than matter. And as St. Augustine put it, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We're also aware that we've lost that bond that links us to God. As Blaise Pascal said, what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim? There used to be in man a true happiness of which all that remains is the empty print and trace. In vain he tries to fill it with everything around him, but none can help, since this infinite abyss can only be filled by God himself. So it's when we come to the Bible that we really begin to understand what we are, who we are, and what God has made us. God reveals to us our true condition. And according to the beginning of the book of Genesis, when God placed man and woman on earth, they were to be his vice regents, and he gave them maximum authority. He gave them maximum freedom. dominion for created beings. There was only one restriction, just one, not to eat of the fruits of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was the sign of their dependency on God. It reminded them that they were not God, but dependent on Him and responsible to Him. Satan must have heard that warning and came suggesting that God wasn't as benevolent as they thought, and that His word wasn't to be trusted. He approached Eve and said, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" That's not what God said at all. He had said, "You may freely eat of all the trees of the garden, except one." You see how Satan stood it on its head and made God out to be a liar. What happened? What's wrong with this world? Sin. Sin was basically, at the beginning, unfaithfulness. It doubted God's goodness. And faithlessness led to absolute rejection of His will and the attempt to blame Him for the mess in which we find ourselves. It was also an act of rebellion. Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned out of rebellion. He had all the facts. He knew the unique limitation that God had imposed, but he looked at that one tree and said, "I don't care if I can eat of all of the trees, to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, as long as that one tree there stands as a symbol of my position as a creature, reminding me that I'm not God, I'm not master of my own destiny, then I hate it. I will eat of it and die, whatever that means, and to hell with the consequences." And that's what happened. Sin is also pride. Two elements, unfaithfulness and rebellion. Behind those two things, pride. Eve was convinced that the fruit of the tree would be good for her and that God was mistaken. Adam declared himself to be autonomous and self-sufficient. And pride is still with us today. It lies at the heart of the human race. As a commentator, pastor in the United States, James Montgomery Boyce, said, he's now in glory with the Lord. But listen to what he says. "It makes us all want to be more than we are or can be, and consequently causes us to fall short of the great destiny for which we were created." Let me repeat it. Pride makes us all want to be more than we are or can be, and consequently causes us to fall short of the great destiny for which we were created. We are fallen creatures. We're not on the way up, as many people think. We're on the way down. We're not sinful by the very nature of things, as the ancient Greeks thought. We're not mere machines, albeit broken ones. We are fallen, faithless, rebellious, and proud creatures, destined for destruction. Our only hope is that our Creator should take pity on us and send a Redeemer who, instead of being faithless, was faithful. Instead of being rebellious, was obedient. And instead of being filled with pride, humbled himself to go to death on a cross. That's the reality of what we are as human beings. But then we move on to the reality of what we've become, and that's what we've been looking at as we've been going through this book of Colossians. Just a quick recap. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Now he's reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death to himself, without blemish and free from accusation. Chapter 1, verse 22. In him we were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands, when we were dead in our sins, in the uncircumcision of our flesh. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave you our sins, or forgave us our sins, having cancelled the charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And then, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Chapter 2. Verse 20. Now, of course, all that sounds wonderful. But the problem remains. We're still plagued by sin. We're still faced with its reality in our lives. When I was preparing this message, I had a conversation with a guy that I met at the gym. He's a Christian. He comes from a really bad background. He was involved in dog racing and gambling and all sorts of things. But he came to know the Lord in his mid-30s. But he thought that when he became a Christian, he would miraculously stop sinning from one day to the next. And then he discovered it didn't work like that. And we had an interesting discussion. It was a shock to his system. And it reminded me of another story that I read. The story of Stalin's collapse in 1941, believed today to be a temporary mental breakdown. But some people at that time, when he disappeared, they thought that he was dead. And they started to rejoice, congratulating one another on the apparent death of this evil dictator. But that rejoicing was premature. He was still alive. And when he came back, woe betide those people who'd started rejoicing because they were executed. In some respects, that's a bit like the Christian life. So what are we to do? The reality of what needs dealing with. Yes, it's vital for us to have a correct diagnosis of our condition and what needed to be done to remedy our condition before God. We wouldn't think much of a doctor who said to us, yes, there's something wrong with you, but don't let it worry you. Let's look on the bright side. The weather's nice today, isn't it? I don't think you'd want to go back to a doctor like that. We need to know the truth, even though it's unpalatable, even though it hurts. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Or, in the contemporary English version, don't be controlled by your body. Kill every desire for the wrong kind of sex. Don't be immoral or indecent or have evil thoughts. Don't be greedy, which is the same as worshipping idols. Paul is telling us that the way that sin operates is through the members of our body. We need physical holiness, not simply mental holiness. New Testament holiness transforms our brains, our eyes, our hands, and our feet. Jesus has said something similar. And those of us who have been going through Mark's Gospel at the home group will have read this very recently. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. In Galatians, Paul says the acts of our sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, coming back to Colossians chapter 3, let's look at some of these words that Paul uses. First of all, immorality. The Greek word porneia is the word from which we get our word pornography. It refers to any sexual relationship outside of the context of marriage. That is the biblical sense of marriage between one man and one woman. Sex is right and good in the context of marriage. Society may have changed, but God hasn't. When Carol and I lived in France, I was asked on one occasion to carry out the religious ceremony, a wedding between 2 Christian young people. And we were invited for a meal with this young couple. And when we got there, we discovered they were already living together before they got married. And having talked about it and opened up the scriptures, I said to them, look, I can't ask God to bless your relationship if you are already living in sin. It's impossible. If you're willing to separate until the date of your wedding, then I can ask God's blessing on your relationship. But if you don't, then I can't. I'm sorry. We gave it a week to think through the various implications, and then they contacted me and said, thank you, but no thanks. We're staying together. And so I didn't carry out the ceremony. We are faced with all sorts of difficulties because of the world in which we live. There's so much immoral behavior these days that it's virtually become the norm. That doesn't change the fact that it is contrary to God's design. The next word that Paul uses is impurity. What causes immoral behavior? Impurity does. It's far wider, far more subtle than physical immorality because it involves our imagination. It involves our speech. It precedes immoral acts or the desire to commit an immoral act because it's all in the mind and sometimes expressed in words. Moving on, there's the word lust. This goes even further when it becomes an obsession, a longing for that which is sinful. Perhaps one of the best illustrations in the Bible is what transpired when David was walking on the roof of his palace and Bathsheba was taking a bath next door. He found himself craving to sleep with that beautiful woman who was not his spouse. That was lust. Whenever we find ourselves in a situation similar to that, we're guilty of the same thing. Lust is seeing people as objects for one's own personal enjoyment rather than as people. Lust is seeing the sexual act as just having a fling or a bit on the side with no desire for a relationship or a commitment. Paul follows on by evil desires. Lust is obviously an evil desire, but it seems that Paul is going even further here, talking about those desires that incite us to look for even greater thrills. It's the desire to be aroused that leads to the purchase of adult magazines or signing up to X-rated late-night movies. It's the desire to play with fire that leads to dangerous flirtations and becoming more and more commonplace. Some here will be too young to remember the publication or the court case which followed the publication in 1960 of the book Lady Chatterley's Lover by D.H. Lawrence. There was a six-day hearing in the High Court brought under the Obscene Publications Act to determine whether that book was obscene or whether it wasn't. And the jury found the publisher not guilty. There was no such furore surrounding the publication of 50 Shades of Grey, first published in 2011, and which to date, together with the subsequent books in the trilogy, has sold over 150 million copies worldwide. It's not a question of how far we've come, it's a question of how low we've sunk. Greed. It may seem strange to see greed listed with the other things, but it's essentially the core ingredient to lust and immorality. It's the desire to have something that belongs to someone else. You're not content with your relationship, with what you have, so you want something else or someone else that belongs to somebody else. It isn't just a question of sex, it's a question of all the other things as well. We are born sensual creatures. We see something, we like something, we crave for something, we take something. That's greed. Lot saw the well-watered plains of the Jordan and pitched his tents toward Sodom, we read. We know what happened at the end of that story and how that ended in disaster. Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, good to eat. She took, she ate, and shared it with her husband. Solomon rightly wrote, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched?" Paul finishes this little part that we're considering this morning, these two verses, by saying that the wrath of God is coming. Some people have taken it to mean you reap what you sow, but that's not what the text says. Some people think that it's sort of a divine temper tantrum where God strikes us down because he's angry with us. That's not what it's saying either. The very grammar that Paul uses forbids such a translation because it is the wrath of God is coming. It's a present continuous. Scripture declares that God's wrath is his judicial reaction to evil. His wrath is how he reacts to a civilization or to an individual who persistently turns his or her back on moral absolutes, on the nation or person who consistently ignores God's moral laws. In the Old Testament times, God repeatedly sent his prophets to warn a rebellious people of the consequences of their refusal to listen to his laws, to live according to his laws. And the result was the total dispersion of the 10 northern tribes with their assimilation into the Assyrian Empire and their dispersal to the four corners of the earth. The two southern tribes fared little better, taken into exile in Babylon. Some returned 70 years later, as we saw in the book of Nehemiah. They rediscovered the law. They pledged themselves to follow the law. But they didn't last for very long. On a much broader canvas, we have the fall of empires, and I'm not talking about the computer game. Nineveh and Babylon were overthrown, followed by Persia, Greece, and Rome. Much has been said and portrayed about the lifestyle of the Greeks and Romans, and Paul, in his letter to the Roman Christians, spells it out in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. If people refuse to listen to God, if they suppress the truth which is plain to all, if they turn their backs on moral absolutes, then God removes the restraints from society. He says, you want to go that way? Go that way. That's part of God's wrath being exercised. He allows it to produce what evil always produces, death in the midst of life. Moral perversion, mental pollution are the results of God's wrath. We're punished by the very sins that we commit. If we shut our eyes to the light, we go blind. If we shut our ears to the truth, we go deaf. And that's part of God's judgment. At the same time, there is a redemptive intention, because Paul indicates that God's wrath seeks to make us wake up and turn back to him. It's his invitation. When we compare sin to cancer, we know that we hate cancer, but we love the person who has it. God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. As Paul reminds the Colossians in the very next verse, you used to walk in these ways, but you walk in them no longer. That's the way you used to live. But God has rescued you, and you don't walk in that way anymore. We find ourselves today surrounded by a flood of evil practices. Laws are flouted, morality cast aside, evil is praised and defended on every side. And we've reached the stage where, dare I say it, almost anything goes, where it's impossible to legislate to stem the tide of evil in this country. The very moral fabric of society has been destroyed. And we may think that nothing happens when we allow ourselves to be tempted, when we get sucked into the ambient culture around us, but something does happen. God hasn't lost his power. He's letting evil run its course. He's removing the restraints. But all is not finished, because he will intervene in our lives if we let him, if we commit ourselves to him. So, some suggestions. I wish I could tell you this morning how I overcame all of these things that I've listed, but I can't. There are some areas where I fight and continue to fight constant battles. But I will suggest a few things. As I suggested the very first service of this year, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Cultivate a passion for him. Because if we do that, then to quote the old hymn, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If our passion is for him, then it won't be for anything else. Spending regular time with him, day by day, will keep us from sin. It will keep us alert to temptations, enable us to build on the foundation that he laid. We also need to confess that we need help, because we can't fight these battles alone. We need to cultivate relationships with one another, where we can be honest about our struggles, where we can pray together, where we can help each other when we ask, how did you overcome this, or how are you dealing with that, and so on. You ladies, you have your ladies' fellowship meeting. We men, we have the band of brothers. We need to meet together on a regular basis as men to talk about these issues and help each other out, because we'll never do it on our own. We need to appreciate the true nature of our life in Christ. We died to those old things. He set us free. He gave us his Spirit in order to fight the good fight, to overcome those sins of our old nature. And every time we give in to temptation, we sully his name. It's true that there is nothing that we can do that will make God love us more, and nothing we can do that will make him love us less. But we will not be effective witnesses to his resurrection power if we let ourselves be drawn into temptation. We need to be alert to the warning signs. Recognize when our thoughts start to wander. Turn off those shows that pander to lust. Discard the reading material that fills our mind with trash. There's too much at stake. If we start looking around thinking that the grass is greener on the other side, we need to realize that we're becoming discontent with what we've got. Starting to cultivate idolatry. Having said all that, let's praise God that today we are not as we used to be. God, by his Spirit, has been working in our lives. As I said right at the beginning, we are works in progress. And if we look back over our lives today, we're not like we used to be in the past. And that's down not to us, but to God's Spirit working in us, and we can praise him for it. So let's praise God for the progress that has been made, and ask him to do more, to take us even further forward. I trust that we all desire to be spiritually healthy. It would be nice if we could just take a pill and everything be sorted overnight, but it doesn't work like that, does it? It'd be nice if we could just read a DIY book to get rid of all the sins in our lives, but it doesn't work like that. It's a struggle, and it will be a struggle. But with God's help, we will overcome because he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do struggle. We confess that we are guilty of one or more or perhaps all of these things at one stage or another. We pray that you will forgive us and that by your Spirit you will enable us to be victorious, to live the lives that you want us to live, so that we may glorify you in what we do and what we say. So, Lord, keep us close to yourself. We ask these things in your name. Amen.